Good to see all of you here this morning. Well, Kim read the passage for us this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 25 together. As we continue to try to gather insight, truth, instruction, correction, authority from the Word of God through these Psalms. And this Psalm strikes me, and there's several Psalms like this. This Psalm strikes me as providing sort of a well-rounded truth, a well-rounded offering of truth, where some Psalms have a very particular theme for us to gain direction from. And this psalm seems to hit several overarching truths that are real crucial to our understanding of God and our relationship to Him. And he starts out with this. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. My God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. And those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And let's just pause and gather a few of these beginning principles that David is going to be emphasizing and teaching us through this psalm. And he starts out with one that is right at the forefront of everything about our relationship with God. And he starts out by saying, I lift up my soul to you, God. I trust in you. And even that phrase, I lift up my soul to you, is an expression of trust. I'm not holding anything back. I'm putting all of me in your hands. So it's an expression of trust in God. And we're gonna see some of the expressions and some of the breakdown of that trust through this psalm. But that's where David starts. He's recognizing this is the foundation and the root of our relationship. You're trustworthy and I'm trusting you. You're trustworthy and I'm trusting you. And we're gonna see David's dependence on that trustworthiness expressed in several ways. And he goes on. And he also adds this. By your work, let me not be ashamed. Let me not be ashamed. And in fact, he goes on. And it's for my enemies. Don't let them exult over me. Don't let them triumph. And then he reemphasizes the trust issue. He said, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. So he's adding another way of expressing that trust, a trust that will come through, is I'm waiting for you. And no one who waits for you will be ashamed. Now, this phrase, wait for, is an interesting expression. Down in verse 5, he says, for you, I wait all the day. So this is not an emergency fallback plan. David is saying, I'm learning this wisdom that I wait for you all day long. I don't just wait till there's a tough moment. I don't just wait till I feel a particular sense of threat. I don't just wait till I face a particular sense of deprivation or need. I want to grow this wisdom that I'm waiting for you all day long. And in fact, if we go through, where's a couple others? Verse 21. I wait for you. So that idea that I'm waiting for. And when I was studying this and looking back and forth at other passages of Scripture, we have this sense, in fact, I think this is the way I would normally say it. I would talk about waiting on the Lord. And I've heard that phrasing a lot of times as we talk to each other and we talk about trying to trust God and get his leadership, about waiting on the Lord. And waiting for the Lord, which is used three times in this psalm, gives a different picture. That God's giving us the picture of someone who's on a journey, and they're going from here to there, and they're recognizing, I'm not leaving yet. I'm not proceeding on my journey because I'm waiting for Bob. And we're not going anywhere till Bob's in the car. I'm waiting for Bob. Now, some of you have sat in the car for a long, long time this morning waiting for little Billy to finally get dressed in the car. Or Mrs. Smith or Mr. Smith. You were waiting for someone. And part of your waiting was because you had a sense of, we're going to get there together. We're not leaving for church until that kid's finally out of the bathroom, has all of his clothes on, including the shoes, and he's in the car and we're ready to go. But David is giving a larger picture here. I'm waiting for you. And as we go through this process, it's a larger picture of why I'm waiting for you. So I'm not waiting for you because I would like you to come along. If I'm trusting in you, and another way he says it is, I take refuge in you. And another way he says it is, I'm wise enough to be reverent and fearful before your power and your majesty. If all of these are true about how I'm trusting you, Father, I'm not leaving without you because you're bringing the car. You're bringing the fool. The fuel. I'm the fool. You're bringing the fuel. You're bringing the food for the picnic. You're bringing the money and the resources to get the trip done. I'm waiting for you because you're bringing everything for the trip. And that's David's wisdom through this psalm, is I'm waiting for you because I cannot do this journey without you. And obviously that challenges, I know I've told you, I hope nobody here has this bumper sticker. God is my co-pilot. Okay. Not seeing anybody hang your head in shame. Okay. That glazed look might mean no. There is no truth to God as my co-pilot. There's no biblical truth to that bumper sticker. God's not saying, can I come along? And maybe every now and then I'll take the wheel and I'll just direct it for a little bit. And then I'll back off and let the pilot take over again. That in this journey, David is saying, I completely depend on you. You're the pilot. You're the navigator. You're the supplier. You're the food truck. Good to see you, Brad. Never saw you sneak in. That this recognition that God is absolutely necessary for David's journey is behind his repeated claims of trust and waiting for and finding refuge in this God. And that's a challenge for us because there is so much of our life, particularly here in the United States, where we could say, a lot of my day could go by pretty peacefully without God's help. Now, that happens to be a lie, but I can feel that way. I can be deluded into thinking that. That, well, I'm pretty healthy. I've got enough in the bank. I sort of know my schedule. I sort of know what's coming. I think I'm ready for it. And I might even still be, as a Christian, hoping for and expecting in God's assistance should something go wrong with my plan. And God is really calling us to a deeper partnership. One of the joys of having my brother here is until we both get so sleepy that we can't stay up, that we enjoy just talking things through, challenges in each other's lives and what we're learning. And that's part of what God has been teaching him over this past really rough couple of years, is recognizing that God is necessary for the journey. God is not emergency backup. That he's the essence of our success for the journey. So that the challenge for you and I is when we're facing a day. So think about tomorrow. Think about your real day tomorrow. Think about what's coming up, or at least what you can anticipate. Do you feel pretty prepared? Think about what you might need tomorrow. Do you feel like you already have it? Think about what's going to be expected of you. Do you already feel pretty competent to provide what's going to be expected. And there's nothing evil about saying, I feel pretty competent. I think I've got pretty much what I need. I think I sort of have a pretty good general idea of what's coming. And God's saying, but please go to this deeper wisdom and recognize even the simplest thing that I'm calling you to do tomorrow requires my presence, my leadership, my partnership, my spirit, my power, my character, my presence. Everything you're going to do in that safe, predictable, and well-provisioned day still requires me if you're going to get done the purposes of my kingdom. So I think you and I might have many days, we might have many moments when we could, if we were honest with ourselves, look back and say, wow, I got through that day without once depending on God. That was a pretty good day. I was relatively pleasant to people. I don't have any big, horrible things to confess. I was relatively faithful to my wife, to my husband, to my parents' authority, to caring for my children, to being a good friend to the people around me. I was relatively faithful to my job. I had a relatively good day. And I don't recall depending on God at all. And there will be a deeper sense in which God will still be saying, the partnership was the purpose for the day. Getting all that stuff done wasn't the purpose of the day. That when David is saying, I trust in you, I lift up my soul to you, he's saying my whole day will be in you. And John 15:5, which we've talked about 5,000 times, when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's talking about this very truth of reliance and refuge in God and waiting for God, recognizing he brings everything necessary for the journey that he planned for my day. Not a journey I can do that someone else would say, that was a pretty good day. But where the Father would say, that was a very good day. You and I were together through that whole day. That was a wonderful day because you chose to be with me. And someone else might look at that same day and say, you know what, that wasn't a very good day. You didn't get much done. You tried to do this and it blew up in your face. You worked on that and it never quite got to the point you wanted it. I don't know if you guys have ever had this day, but I have this day almost every Saturday morning, which means my Saturday morning feels like a whole day, I think. But almost every Saturday morning, I have this day where my lawnmower doesn't want to start. And so I'll spend about an hour trying to figure out, is this a spark plug? What is this? I did check for gas, trust me. So that will be. And then maybe I finally get that working. And then a little bit later, now I need the weed eater. And now the weed eater won't start. Now, if you guys have any recommendations of brands, by the way, that you might be thinking, Reg, you're getting the wrong stuff. But this recognition that a big chunk of my day when I'm doing yard work is dealing with stuff that won't cooperate. And that somehow, seriously and literally, if while my weed eater won't start, if while my grass blower won't blow, if while all that stuff isn't happening, and I'm thinking the purpose of this day was to get all this yard work done by 2 p.m. Before my brain started to melt under the sun, if I'm thinking that's the purpose of the day, then I'm already starting to feel like the day isn't working right. But if I'm really choosing, and if your day, whatever it's about, if you and I are choosing this reliance and this trust, God's still saying, you know what? We're having a good day together. I know the lawnmower's not working. I know your kids aren't cooperating. I know that your boss is a jerk. I know all that. But you're living the day in trust with me. That means you are having a powerfully, supernaturally, and eternally valuable, successful day because you've chosen to trust me. That's where David starts. And he goes on and he says, do not let me be ashamed. Now, as soon as we hear that phrase, one of the things we talked about when we were going to be looking at the Psalms compared to where we are in Christ, we're now living the fulfillment of many things that David prayed for. And this is one of them. So David is praying, please don't let me be ashamed. And the word he's using, it doesn't mean, please don't let me be embarrassed. Don't let me make a mistake that somehow embarrasses me. He's talking about moral shame. Please don't let me stand exposed as a moral failure before the universe. And you and I in Christ, we get to pray this prayer as praise. Not a request, but as praise that in Christ, and you know what chapter we're going to. Romans chapter 8. As well we should. And the reason, all kidding aside, why I love this chapter so much is because I need personally to know the truths of what's in this chapter. And it matters to my life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, what your own obedience to the law, what your own efforts to measure up spiritually, what that could never accomplish, God is now promising, I got that done in Christ. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if you'll notice, in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, past tense verbs. He's saying, if you're in Christ, this is a done deal. I don't have to wake up every morning and say, Father, please set me free of condemnation. Please let me not be ashamed. That God is saying what David prayed for, I have now absolutely rock solid ensured is available to you in Christ Jesus. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. It's done. And that actually for us spiritually ties to the next request. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Some of your translations say triumph. Do not let my enemies exult or triumph over me. And again, that thing that David prayed for you, and please ponder this. That prayer is already answered for you in the affirmative if you've put your faith in Christ. Where God is now saying, I promise you, your enemy will not exult over you. I promise you, there will never be a day, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, there will never be a day of final triumph where Satan gets to jump up and down and scream, I win! I win! That day will never come because of the day that already happened. Turn to Colossians 2. Again, a passage that we need to be very familiar with. And we need to be familiar with it so we know what to claim when the accuser shows up. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, past tense, together with him, having forgiven us, past tense, all our transgressions, having canceled out, past tense, the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, past tense, having nailed it to the cross, past tense, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, past tense, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Here's the exultation and the triumph. God's saying, please trust in this. When you feel defeated, and you will feel defeated. If you're at all honest, if you're aware of your sin, if you're just an unfinished human being in Christ, there will be moments when you feel defeated. And you feel like the accuser's got leverage because he can point to real sin in your life. He's not making things up. The accuser does not have to make things up. He just points to our real sin and hopes we forget the truth of this passage. And God's saying, in that moment, don't let him triumph and exult over you. Instead, our response to the enemy gets to be, you're absolutely right about my sin. I really did sin. And you have no triumph or exultation over me, because I am hidden in Christ, and Christ himself has triumphed over you. And you and I should be saying those things at the moment the accuser comes against us with condemnation. That we're not passive about this. There is no pride, there is no selfishness in claiming the truth of what God says at the moment when the accuser comes against you. Some of you faced a tough moment of accusation this past week. I don't know who, not naming names. Some of you will face a tough moment of accusation from the enemy this week ahead. And I hope that part of our plan really is, I want to be ready for that moment. And if necessary, I'm going to go dig up my Bible or pull out my Bible app or whatever I do to put the Word of God in front of me and proclaim my agreement with the fact that Jesus Christ has already triumphed over Satan on my behalf. And that's why I can get up without shame and take the next step back to reconciliation with God or back into a commitment to growth. That's why I'm not trapped back in condemnation where I have to go ahead and stay in my sin because I just proved I'm a loser and there's no hope for me. And that's what the enemy will be wanting me to think, and this passage says not true. I'm not ashamed before the God of the universe. No other audience matters. That's part of our growing wisdom too. No other audience matters. If I'm not ashamed in front of the holy God of the universe, I don't have to be afraid of shame. Please think about that for a minute. If I am not ashamed in front of the God of the universe, I don't have to be afraid of any other shame. I might be embarrassed. I might have a rough moment because someone else knows about my sin. But I am not called to descend into shame if the God of the universe says I'm forgiven. Because the accuser uses that shame. Back to Psalm 25. And again, he's making this statement. He prayed it for himself, and now he's predicting it for anyone who puts his faith in God. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Now, those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And that word treacherously is an interesting word. That word treacherous means someone who's operating with ungodly motives and goals and using ungodly tactics. And there's a deception in their character. Guess what? Everyone who's not operating in reliance on Jesus Christ is living treacherously. And there's a multitude of ways for that to look. But even if we could look at somebody and say, well, you know what? They look pretty good. And I've heard lots of Christians. I bet you've either heard this or sometime in your life you've said it. That guy's not even a Christian. And he looks better than 90% of the Christians I know. This person is totally living a godless lifestyle, but they're kinder than 90% of the Christians I know. Here's this other person who totally rejects Jesus Christ, and they're more generous and giving to people in need than most Christians I know. And we can find those comparisons, and they're real. And it doesn't mean that person's even being a fraud. Their heart of kindness might be real. Their heart of generosity might be real. Their general appearance of goodness might be honest expression of how they think and feel. And God would still say, but the deception at the core of that is that they're believing that they're enough. And they are not trusting in me. Back to the very place where David began. And as you and I as believers, we can do that same thing. Where even though it's not about salvation, where again we're thinking, today my goodness will be enough. I think I've learned enough, gained enough. I'm nice enough today. I'm nice enough. That now today I don't really need a big, powerful help from God. I'm going to be a pretty nice guy no matter what. And again, the deception behind that is, that's a treacherous lie. Because it teaches me self-reliance instead of reliance on the living, indwelling, joyful partnership and oneness with Jesus Christ, which is what Adam and Eve were designed for and then lost, and we've now regained in Christ. That's what I'm designed for, is that partnership. Now he goes on in verse 4, make me know your ways. Some translations say, show me your ways. Teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. And again, for you I wait all day. So now he's going to another point. Because of this trust relationship, here's what I'm looking to you for. Teach me. Lead me. Show me. And I want you to flip down to verse 9. Because he adds something in here that helps us understand how that request is honored. Actually, start in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So while David is praying for leadership and he's praying for the Holy Spirit to teach him, he's now adding a couple of things that if I'm praying that prayer, if you're praying that prayer, now I get to examine these qualities in myself and say, am I coming humble? Am I coming as a sinner who recognizes my need for instruction? That's a long word. And am I coming ready to obey? We won't go there and read it, but that's basically the same idea that James is expressing when he says, now if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who is generous, and without reproach he will pour out grace and wisdom for you, but don't ask double-minded. And again, that concept in James is, double-minded means I'm going to say, dear God, lead me, show me, teach me, give me wisdom and insight, and then I'll decide if I want to obey it. And God is basically saying, that's not who I give wisdom to. I don't give wisdom to people who think they're the president and I'm the vice president submitting a plan for their suggestion. And they're going to take my plan under consideration. So that part of your wisdom and my wisdom as sons and daughters of God is, I'm recognizing that my call is a call to discipleship. And in the grace of the New Testament, that call never disappears. All the grace of God that means I'm forgiven, all the grace of God that means I don't have to fear him, that I'm welcome in his presence, doesn't change the fact that he still every day says, grow up to be more like me today. Keep pursuing my ways. And what David is acknowledging and what the New Testament acknowledges, if I'm asking for instruction, I first get to look at myself and say, am I teachable? Now, we've all known people, and at least 60% of us have been the people, that are real hard to learn anything. Because we're already so sure we're right that nobody can say anything to us. I've never been that guy, but some of you have. Yes, you're far enough away that no lightning will strike you. But that recognition, we all have that tendency to say, I'm finished and I'm right, at least I'm okay the way I am. And what God is saying and what David is praying and what the New Testament reflects is a humble willingness that recognizes, I'm not finished. And part of what strikes me in this, which we've talked about before and we will hit every time we're in the Word of God, I think, is the recognition, I'm really not finished. It's not just a concept and a theory. So I remember one gentleman that I knew in Hawaii, so he's far enough away that I don't think anybody know you, any of you know him. And I remember that almost anything that there was a disagreement, he would say, well, I know I'm not perfect. So then he acknowledged sort of the theoretical thing. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm sure I'm right about this. I never heard the phrase come out of his mouth ever in the 4 years I knew him. I know I'm not perfect, And this is one of the moments that prove it. I never heard that phrase or any variation of that phrase. And so part of what God is saying is, please don't be that guy. Please don't be the man or the woman that I can't teach because you're pretty sure you're finished. You know, just almost finished. So our recognition that the standard I'm called to is the very heart and mind and character of Jesus Christ. His love, his compassion, his joy to even die for the Father's purposes. That's what I'm being called to. I am way far away from that finished product. The rumors I hear would indicate that you are too. We're not finished. And God's saying, please come humble. Ask me for wisdom. David was wise to say, show me, teach me, lead me. That was a wise prayer. But right there, embedded in his request, he's acknowledging this. I better come humble. I better come teachable. I better come as a sinner who recognizes I have a need. So, Father, it's not you and I. It's just two intellectuals banding ideas, bantering, whatever that word is. Say it? Yeah, bantering ideas back and forth. No, I'm a sinner, and this is the righteous and holy God teaching me something. I am ignorant, and he is all-knowing, and he has things that I can't possibly know unless I teach him. And one of the things that Scripture makes clear is, even if I know this book cover to cover, there are Bible scholars who know this book cover to cover with no humility. There are people who've studied this as a book and know it better than any of us in this room, but they've never acknowledged their need as a sinner for instruction from a living God. So knowing the stuff does them no good without that heart of humility and need. And that's what we get to choose, even though we're already believers and have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that every time we come to the Word, we can say and get to say, Father, I'm a sinner in need of instruction. Father, I'm not finished, and I don't know everything you still have to teach me. Father, please lead me, because I can't even see where to go unless your Spirit is leading me. Show me things, because I can't see them unless you're the one who actually reveals them to me. And that goes way past the words into how I live the truth of these words. That's a simple request, but it's a simple choice that God loves. Somebody can be 90 years old or 9 years old and have that heart of humility, and God will teach that person wisdom. He's not waiting till the 9-year-old becomes 19 or 29. And we see that often in Scripture, that even a child who is truly humble before God, God would pour supernatural wisdom into the life of that child and do amazing things through that child, because he's not waiting for age or knowledge. He's looking for humility and teachability. And he honors it. Now he goes on after the leading and the teaching. In verse 6, he says, remember, O Lord, your compassion, your loving kindness. They have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions according to your loving kindness for your goodness' sake, O Lord. So now he's asking for forgiveness. And actually, we've already read several passages from the New Testament that are about that. And it's interesting because here, as David is praying for that, he puts his request for forgiveness on this foundation. The unchanging character of God. So what he doesn't say is, do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions according to how good I've been since then. He says, I'm asking for that according to the kindness and the loving mercy and the graciousness and the compassion and for your goodness sake. And we've talked about this before. Anytime we see in Scripture the phrase for his name's sake or any variation of that, that's about the character of God. So he's saying, because of your character's sake, for the sake of what's known about you, forgive me. For the sake of what is true and never changes about you, forgive me. And he prays that. In fact, down in verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, very clearly, for your name's sake, to clarify the truth of who you are, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now, I'm glad that he added verse 11, pardon my iniquity, for it is great, so that we aren't left with the false impression that Dave's saying, wow, when I was young I sinned. So he might say, forgive the indiscretions and sins of my youth. But now he says, pardon my current iniquity. It's great. I'm not just remembering things from years ago. I'm looking at my life, and my life is in need of forgiveness and pardon. Now, go down. We're gonna polish up a couple of things here. In verse 16, David turns and takes a different tack for a few verses. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. Forgive my sins and look upon my enemies. They are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. So he ends up where he started in the process of sharing with God. Father, here's my condition. So I'm choosing to trust you. I'm asking you to deliver me from shame and the triumph of my enemies. I'm asking you to teach me wisdom and grant me forgiveness based on your character. But now I'm going to just complain about my condition for a while. Father, I'm in trouble. I'm distressed. I have enemies. And the way he says this, I have lots of enemies. And they hate me with a violent hatred. Father, here's my condition. I'm lonely. This is an honest outpouring of David's heart to God, his Father. Every one of us have had moments when we could pray these prayers. Father, turn to me and be gracious because I'm lonely. I'm afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. And it's neat because this leads him to requests. Be gracious to me. Look upon me. When he says look upon, it means look upon with that attitude. Look upon me with grace. Bring me out of these troubles. Deliver me. And whenever I see that, in verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. All of these things remind me of 2 Timothy. So let's go to 2 Timothy, where we get part of some of Paul's wisdom in this. Second Timothy chapter 3, where Paul shares this with Timothy. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Some of your translations say the Lord delivered me. And then he ends with that thought that we hit frequently. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet somehow he's promising persecution and he's acknowledging God's deliverance. And that David is saying the same thing. I require your deliverance. Father, I could just give up my stand and be delivered from trouble. I could just stop pursuing you and my life would get easier. So that's not the rescue I'm asking for. I'm asking for some transformation of my heart because he says, in my heart is where my troubles are enlarged. When you and I are facing hardship, it's within our heart that our troubles are enlarged. It's what we're thinking about them and how we're weighing them and what we're thinking it costs. And it's what we're predicting flows from them. And what David is acknowledging is, Father, right in the privacy of my heart, my problems are being magnified. That's where I'm going to need rescue. Deliver my soul. My body might still continue to suffer. My physical conditions and my environment might not be improved one iota. But if you deliver my soul, if my inner being puts these fears and these anticipations of loss and damage into the right context of permanent gain I have with you, then I can't be defeated. That's what David's praying for, is the deliverance of his inner being. He's also praying for his enemies to be defeated. And you and I have this promise in Ephesians 6 that our war isn't against flesh and blood, but a real supernatural enemy. And that enemy, again, we just read it a few minutes ago, has already been defeated. So what David prayed for, we get to re-pray as praise. Father, thank you that my enemy has been defeated. I'm going to have to contend with him today, but I want to make sure I'm contending from him seated in Christ at your right hand, and I'm dealing with an enemy who's already been defeated. I don't go accomplish his defeat. I agree with his defeat. Now he ends with this, 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And what he's praying for, if I can fit it onto my board there, he's saying, Father, now here's what I'm praying for. I'm praying for my transformation. I'm praying for my transformation. Because I trust in you, because I wait for you, I now want integrity and uprightness in me. And again, that goes back to that call to discipleship that you and I aren't saying, Father, I just need you to rescue me. I'm going to trust you really good. I'm going to have a lot of really warm feelings about your faithfulness. And you're going to rescue me. And I'm going to breathe a sigh of relief and get on with my plan. And what God's saying is, no. Your request for my deliverance means I rescue your inner being and you become more and more like me. You learn to think like me. You stand against the enemy like me. You face anger the way I would face anger. You face the temptation to lust the way I would face temptation to lust. You face the temptation to be petty and selfish the way I would face that temptation to be petty and selfish. You face fear and you face the sense of dependence on stuff and material stuff. You face that the way my son would face it dwelling in you. That more and more, it's my integrity in you. And that's what David is praying for here. I'm choosing transformation, Father. I give you permission to work that transformation in me. Boy, that's a scary prayer. So easy to pray. Father, transform me into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Can you feel the earth shake when you pray that prayer? We should. It's an earth-shattering prayer. And it's what God is aiming for in you and I. That we would say, Father, I'm willing to have my world shaken for you to answer this prayer. Transform me more and more into the likeness of Christ. And I hope we'll be praying that together this week. Now, I said that's what he ended with, but he actually ends with one other thing. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So after David has prayed all of this mass of truth for himself, he now says, Father, all of these things I'm praying for me, I pray for the nation to which you've tied me. I pray for the nation that represents you on planet Earth. And we get to apply that, I believe, in two or three main ways. One is recognizing that the body of Christ, Jesus' body, the church, is now the representation of Jesus Christ on the planet. We get to pray that prayer for the body. You know, I realized this past week, I was hearing about persecution in Iraq, and somebody said they're running for their lives, literally. Christians in Iraq are being told, convert or die, and it's being carried out. And the ones carrying out those threats have nothing holding them back from the execution of believers. That because they believe it's a holy thing and a wonderful thing to slaughter people who do not renounce Jesus Christ and turn to Allah, because they think that's a wonderful thing, nothing holds them back. So those Christians are running for their lives, and I realized at a sad moment for me, well, I'm praying for these Christians, and I'm praying for these Christians, and I'm praying for these Christians. I actually heard that news report 2 or 3 days ago, and I haven't started praying for them. And that's part of our calling. That is part of our calling. As Father, whenever I hear about the body of Christ suffering, I'm going to pray that you would rescue them from their troubles. And again, rescue them in the realest, deepest way. It might mean that the persecution continues. That's normal history. That's not some strange new thing. It is normal history, just like Paul said, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So what I'm not saying is, dear God, please make being a Christian easy all over the planet. Please remove persecution from the equation. But what I can say, Father, please find the moments and the times when you can lighten the persecution so that your people can find comfort and healing. And Father, when the persecution continues, please provide that inner deliverance that they face that persecution with power and strength and joy the same way any one of us in this room might one day be called to. And in fact, I'm confident that some of us in this room absolutely will be called to face persecution and possible death for the name of Jesus Christ. That we would in that moment be praying that. Father, I want deliverance, not ease. I want the truest, most powerful victory at this moment, and that might mean my death, or it might mean you step in and prevent my death. And the men and women who are faithful to God all through Scripture faced both. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, is about both. Incredible deliverance. Armies slaughtered by 300 people. Armies slaughtered by one guy with the jawbone of a donkey. That on and on, there's all these events in Scripture where God says, when it's time for physical deliverance, I can step in and do physical deliverance. I can heal anything. I can overcome anything. I can provide anything. I really am that God. But my sons and daughters will also face moments where I'm recognizing and they're able and free to choose with me and agree with me that right now their most majestic glory and their most majestic eternal gain is that they will die for me in the next few minutes. And that won't be a loss. That won't be a defeat. That will be victory. And the enemy knows it. I hope my people know it. Let's pray. Father, again, there is way more here than we can gain in a few minutes. Way more here. So I do pray, Father, that we would be, individually and as a church, we'd be coming to you frequently to say, lead us, teach us, make us to know, show us. Open up your word, give us wisdom, understanding, insight, and discernment to the truths of your word. And Father, I thank you that you yourself in this psalm have shown us that all these things we're asking for, in David's words, we immediately get to say thank you for because we are in Christ and you've accomplished and fulfilled what David asked for. And Father, you knew it when David was praying for it. You are already cheering for the finished work of your Son, that the angels with you we're rejoicing that David's prayer was one day going to be answered with power and final authority through your Son's death and resurrection. And Father, we possess that death and resurrection as our own treasure. Help us to apply it, Father, that we don't beg you for things you've already given. We don't ask as if you might not give us things you've already said or done and accomplished in your Son's death. Father, give us this discernment that we would recognize what Jesus has fulfilled. And we'd be praising you for it. And then we'd also be looking at how we live and think different because it's true. Father, I am naturally a lazy man and you know it. And Father, most of us have 1,000 things in our life that would pull us back from the hard choice, the hard moment. that if we let it, there are inclinations in us that the enemy wants to use as leverage so that we don't gain treasure. And Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that we would face the weights that so easily entangle us, because we decide we'd rather grow. We want to be shown. We want to be led. We want to be taught, because we've already decided that we're willing to grow. And you're the right one to teach us. Father, thank you for this grace and this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.